also, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper near the close of the message. And if you didn't get the little packet with the elements in it, Julie is back there and she will make sure you get one. And then I failed to mention that we've been praying for Ellie Andres, which is Daryl and Vicky's granddaughter up in Oxford, Wisconsin, and she has a growth on her spine. It's actually in her spinal column, and they put her on steroid therapy, and that did not improve the condition, doesn't seem like, but she is home, and she's functioning as always, and they're consulting now with Mayo Clinic, and from there, they're going to decide where to go from here. So keep Allie in your prayers, and if you did bring a birthday card for her, and you want to leave it here, you can leave it with me, and I'll make sure that they get it this week, or you can just mail it directly up there. Her birthday is tomorrow, Sweet 16, by the way. All right, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 17. A couple of weeks ago, I titled my message, Turning the World Upside Down. Well, today, it's just the opposite title, Turning the World Right Side Up, but it actually means the same thing. And we're going to see how that is interchangeable. And it covers the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 17 in our continuing study. And we've been in this these first few verses for the last couple of weeks. And today we'll do a little review, and then we'll jump into some more verses as we move ahead. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along in whatever translation you have. I'll be reading from the ESV, and we'll have that up on the screen as well. Now, when they had traveled, they being Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then Luke is the author of Acts, so he's writing these things down as we go. Remember that Luke is a physician, he's a medical doctor, and he's traveling with Paul on this missionary trip that they're on. So when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the effect that it has as it is read publicly, and Lord, I pray that you will use it in a way this morning that will arouse our spirits within us, Lord, and speak to us, each one. Take your message to each individual heart, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so going back to the beginning, back to the beginning, back to Genesis, the world went haywire at the fall. There's no question about that. It flipped off its spiritual axis when Adam sinned, and it was a twofold problem. Adam not only fell and became cursed, as did the entire human race, as we read about in Romans chapter 5, but also the entire creation went with him. And so that the earth itself is cursed. And this is a cursed earth. There's no doubt about that. And that cursed earth, and in that cursed earth lives a cursed man. So we have two negatives going on. And consequently, it's very interesting that people become rather comfortable in their sin. And it becomes not too difficult to justify and to just get along with life, not confronting sin or even identifying it in one's life. And what happens is it begins to become normal to us. And eventually it is welcome, and then it is celebrated. And we're seeing that more and more, especially today. It's when you apply righteousness to that cursed system that you begin to make waves. And this is when the trouble starts. And that's why the truth of God throughout all history has tended to flip man's world upside down. The problem is spelled out for us in John chapter 3, where it says that people love darkness. In other words, they love their system. They get along with their system just fine because their deeds are evil. Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, when we look at the world around us and we look at the confrontation that we're having, especially in our culture and with all these things that we're just being bombarded with, and people always say, I can't believe how fast all of these things just came upon us. But we have to remember that we're dealing with a people in the world that have no idea about the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the redemption and being saved from hell itself. And our battle, Paul says in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces, evil in high places, which is being manifest in the people that don't know the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind, because it's easy to read something or to be, I don't know if the word attacked is the right word, but being attacked for your beliefs, it's easy to hold that against the person doing that. But that person is just a minion in the hands of Satan, because they've been deceived. Jesus says, he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already. Paul says in Romans 2:5 that the unbeliever is building up the wrath of God in his life. It's being accumulated because of his evil deeds. Verse 19 of John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so the one thing that really upsets the system of the world is the introduction of truth into a system of error. And that's why Jesus says to expect the world to hate you. Nobody likes to admit that they're evil and have their sin exposed and be called out on their sin. And that's why sin becomes normalized in a society, because people don't like to face it. But thoughtful people throughout all of God's redemptive history are individuals who were sent by God to take head on man's system and to show that it is wrong. God has always used drastic means to smash up man's system. And he's used men and women, people like Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Rahab and Esther and Peter and the Apostle Paul, for example. And he's used miracles as well in particular instances in the past. And he'll use them again in the future, we can be sure. He has a whole arsenal of miracles ready to go when it comes to taking down the world system. And this is great because we feel pretty helpless sometimes, don't we? But I want to tell you that in the last few weeks, the pushback against the forced acceptance of the whole pride community has caused corporations and people to pause and to take a second look. And things are happening, perhaps subtly, perhaps more obviously, in our culture. But God has a whole arsenal of miracles that he's ready to use when it comes to taking down the world system, which in Revelation is called Babylon. And at the second coming of Christ, at the pinnacle of his great victory over Satan this week, as I was mowing the lawn, by the way, I didn't have to mow the yard for 2 weeks. That was pretty nice. But I don't know what you got at your place. I know it was pretty spotty when the rain came, but we had over an inch at our place, and that day I was coming this way, and by the time I got halfway to Martintown, the road was dry. And so we're thankful, but yesterday I was down south of Pearl City, and it's pretty dry down there. We need to pray, ask the Lord to send the life-giving rains that we need. But as I was mowing and thinking, reflecting on the Lord, this song, Victory in Jesus, which just filled my mind. Victory in Jesus, and that's what we want. We want the victory in Jesus, but we don't want to wait for it. We want it now. And Jesus has given us victory in our own lives, but victory in the culture and in the world and this Babylonian system, as the Bible calls it, is going to come by the promise of God, and it's going to be by the miracles of God. In Revelation chapter 18, the Apostle John says that I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is the world system. It's the world's economic system. It's the world's godless system. It's a system that has pushed God out. And finally, because of that, God's judgment is coming. And this is Revelation 18. It goes on to say that the kings of the world watch as this system burns up before their very eyes. And it happens all in one day. And from a distance, it says they mourn over it. And earlier in Revelation chapter 6, when it's talking about the judgment, this is the fifth seal, the fifth judgment that's come upon the earth. And it says in Revelation 6:15 that the kings of the earth and great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, that's everybody, every unbeliever, it says they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" These are the unbelievers. So when God's judgment is coming, and at that point, there's great hailstones falling from the sky, 100 pounds each. It's probably meteorites or rocks or something. And instead of falling on their knees and begging God for mercy and grace, they run to the hills and hide in the caves, and then they curse God. They curse God and they shake their fist in his face rather than repent. That's how strong this hostility and this rebellion against God is in the hearts of the unbelievers. And that, but that will all be absolved. That will all be gone when Jesus comes back. That's the culmination of Jesus' victory over Satan. But in the meantime, in our time, God has always used men and women. People are the vehicle that God uses to correct the system. Righteous people running into an unrighteous system. And that always causes waves. So in this chapter, we meet a few of these people. the people who really have an effect on the system. And in verse 6, the people in Thessalonica characterize Paul and Silas and Timothy as people who have turned the world upside down. But from God's point of view, they've turned the world right side up. And that's kind of a funny contrast, because the people of darkness, the people in the world system, it says, turned it upside down, but God says in his mind, they're turning it right side up, and it's the same thing. And wouldn't you like to be known? Wouldn't you like to be known as the person who turned the world right side up? What a tremendous thing that would be. And so really, their enemies commend them by saying that. And so it's because of five simple things, five characteristics that are illustrated in the text, at least five. There may be more, but this is what pops out here to us and gets our attention. So I started this 2 weeks ago. The first one is courage. This is a little review. You have to have courage and not let fear rule you. Courage means that you're going to stand on the principles of Scripture and your conviction of those principles, and you're not going to care what the pushback or the outcome may be. In other words, bring it on. And that's pretty bold, but we can say that because we know the power that's in us is greater than the power that's in the world. Courage is confidence in God, and that's the simple biblical definition of courage, confidence in God. Secondly, last week we looked at content. And in Nehemiah, when Israel was being taken back to the land after 70 years of captivity, and by the way, it was about 8 years ago we did a study through the book of Nehemiah. Great study, great book. But when Israel was going back after 70 years and they were getting ready to rebuild the city, and they're also trying to put it all together spiritually, because it wasn't just a matter about going back and rebuilding the walls around the temple and eventually around the city, but it was rebuilding the spiritual walls that had collapsed because of their disobedience. And then because of 70 years in captivity where 30%, 33% of the Israelites were killed when Babylon overtook them, 30%, well, a third of them were taken captive, and a third of them remained in the land. And so everything was in disarray. And people were wondering, where is God? And if you know the story of Daniel, and we do, in the lion's den, every day, three times a day, Daniel would kneel, and he would look towards Jerusalem, the beloved city, the beautiful city that was now ransacked and in shambles, and he would pray to God, and he would repent, and he would repent on behalf of his own people, and he would repent on behalf of himself. And he would ask that God's glory be restored to his own beautiful city. And this is Daniel. And so in Daniel, in Nehemiah, we're in Nehemiah. In chapter 8, Nehemiah stands up before the people and he says, "Bring me the book." Bring me the book, meaning the scriptures. And they brought the book of the law, which was the Old Testament, and the people all stood up, and Ezra the scribe stood up and read it to them, and a revival broke out. There wasn't any emotionalism in that. It was simply content. He just read them the truth. And believe me, the key to affecting the world is speaking the truth. It's so important for Christians to know the Word of God so that they can give an answer to people. And we looked at this last week. So these five characteristics of these movers and shakers back in the first century in this text, one is courage, the other is content, the third is converts. And this is where we are today. The fourth is conflict, which will happen when the first three happens, and then the fifth is concern. Concern. So we have courage, content, converts, conflict, and concern. And concern is the motive that makes it all happen. So let's go to the third one. Let's go to conflict, or to converts, I mean. the characteristic that makes somebody one who really affects the world. You know, when you start seeing other people come to Christ, then you're really making an effect. And the reason why is because you're multiplying. And you say, oh, you mean that in order to really affect the world, there has to be converts as a result of my life? The answer is yes. There does. There is. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Every Christian should see converts. And it may be that you plant, or it may be that you water, and it will be God who gives the increase. And you may not see it immediately, but it's going to happen. And if you're faithful, because Jesus promised it, every Christian is going to be productive. In John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go forth and that your fruit, that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Now that's a guarantee by the Lord Jesus himself that a Christian is going to bear fruit. And you might say, well, I've tried evangelizing, or maybe we use an easier word, witnessing. I've tried witnessing. And you know, they say that people's number one fear in this life, number one fear, even before death, is standing up in front of people and talking. That means that people would rather die than be where I am today. But I want to tell you, you don't have to stand up in front of a crowd of people. And you don't have to make it more complicated than it is. Because there's no such thing as not being called to witness. You know, people get all nervous about it, and people say, well, I don't have the training, or I can barely defend my own faith, let alone share it, and do I need the four spiritual laws, or do I need other booklets or some kind of tract? Do I need to know the Romans Road? And the answer is that you need to understand what God has done through Jesus Christ and how he redeemed you and turned you around, did a complete 180, and brought you up out of the miry clay, as it says in Isaiah, and set you on the high ground and put you in the direction you need to go. And it's not that hard to tell people that, because it's your story. It's what's happened in your life. And when you're witnessing to people, you don't have to come up with all this biblical, I got to be careful here because it's all biblical, but you don't have to be afraid of exactly how you're going to express it. All you have to do is express it in your words, what God has done and how he's changed you. And you plant that seed in that person and you get them into the scriptures and you get them there, like I say all the time, in John chapter 1. You start in John 1, the story of Christ. Goes all the way back to, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. There's not many ways to God. There might be many religions, but there's one Bible and one way, and it's not that hard to explain. I had a guy that told me his motto for life is KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be, because converts are part of the life of a believer. So when you take a cursed system, when you take a vile and unholy system and you multiply the number of holy people, you really have an effect on that system. To change the world, you can't do it alone. You have to be reproductive. And that's why we're saying converts. And you know why Paul was so effective? It's because he went into town and people believed what he had to say. People believed him. And that's what messed up the system. It's like Gamaliel said, remember Paul's trainer, his mentor, his educator, as he grew up in the Jewish system? when Paul was turning the world upside down earlier, and they wanted to do something. They're like, we need to get rid of this guy. And Gamaliel stood up and he said, don't worry about Paul. If this is of God, it will last. If it's not, it will just disintegrate on its own. It'll just go away. But you know what? It didn't go away. And Paul went into town and he preached Christ and he hit the issue right on the head. In verse 4 it says, and some of them believed. And that's terrific. Some of them believed. They had to be persuaded, because remember last week we said he reasoned with them and that he had to persuade them to believe. But all the same, they believed. And Paul could present such an irrefutable, airtight presentation of Christ that the Holy Spirit would bring them to salvation. And then when he went to Berea, they were eager. They were waiting to believe. He didn't have to persuade them. They were just waiting. And all they needed to do was to grab their Old Testaments to see if what Paul was saying was true. And it's interesting for us, you know, how sometimes you'll meet a person who doesn't even seem like he's open at all. And you'll present Jesus Christ and he'll see how beautiful it is and how perfect it is. And then the Spirit of God will bring them to Christ. And other times you get somebody who's just sitting and waiting for somebody to deliver the truth. You don't have to do any convincing. In the Spirit of God, they're already prepared and they're already ready. And that's pretty amazing. The last couple weeks I've mentioned this editorial that was in the Monroe paper a couple weeks ago and how the editor just really did a hit job on God. And as we read that, it makes my blood boil. And I didn't even want to read it because someone had told me what it was about and I thought, I don't need that. But I read it because that's what I do as your shepherd. I have to know what's out there so I can warn you. And then I passed it on, anybody that asked for it. And last Sunday afternoon, I got a message, and they said, you know, we need to pray for that editor. We need to pray for Adam Krebs, because to me, this person said, he's seeking God, but he's at the place where he won't even admit that he's seeking God, but he's so much against God that he's trying to present an argument to justify because the Holy Spirit is convicting him. And I say, amen. Pray for him. Pray that God will break down that wall of hostility, because who knows? He might be on the verge of committing his life to Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul and Silas went into Thessalonica, the people had to be persuaded. They presented it, they gave the arguments of Scripture, and then the people were convinced. When he went into Berea, the people were just waiting. They were just, you know, and it's sometimes when we're witnessing to people or to family, they have questions and they don't understand the Holy Spirit and all of that. And then there's other times. I remember one time I got a phone call on Saturday night, and it was a lady that I had known that I actually went to high school with, and she called and she said, I'm afraid that if I die, I'm going to hell. I was like, thank you, Lord, for making this phone call possible. And so you explain Christ, and she received Christ over the phone. Another time, I got a call from a friend of mine, and the same thing. I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. I was brought up in the church. I've been religious my whole life, and we prayed over the phone, and he accepted Christ. Another time, I had a lady knock on our door, an elderly lady. And she was seeking the Lord. One time after church, I just got done preaching on Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the peace that passes understanding. The lady came to our door, and she's just pounding on the door, not knocking, but pounding. And the whole windows and everything are shaking. And I opened the door, and she says, you know that peace that passes understanding that you were talking about? And I said, yes. I want that, she says. And so you invite her in. And together with Cindy, we prayed around the kitchen table, and she gave her heart to Christ. Those are the people of Berea, that their hearts are ready. Other people, it might take a while. It might take a whole lifetime of seed planting. And sometimes I have a friend of mine who's a pastor in Albany, Wisconsin, and his dad and his stepmom sang here every Sunday, Bob and Dorothy Phillips. And Kevin Phillips after his dad had passed away. His dad had prayed for his sons his whole life. He came to the Lord, and he's the most humble man you'd ever know, and now he's a pastor. And that guy, because of the prayers, I say because of the prayers of his parents, he came to the Lord. And Bob won't even realize that perhaps until they get to glory with him. And I've talked about our friend in Romania, Alex Stroey, who is a pastor over there, and he runs the orphanage, and they still have children, families from Ukraine that have fled Ukraine and went into Romania, where they have political asylum and safety. And these are orphan kids, or their family, their moms with special needs kids. And Alex took them in by a miracle of God, and God got us involved in that. And it's been a wonderful story. But Alex said that his grandmother prayed for his dad, that his dad would become a preacher. She prayed and prayed and prayed and wanted his dad to become a preacher. His dad wanted nothing to do with that. Well, lo and behold, Alex became the preacher. The Holy Spirit took the prayers of grandma and took them before the Lord, interpreted them in the context, Romans 8:26, and God honored those prayers in her offspring. Multiplication, that's what it's about. And if we want to change the world, if we want to turn it upside down and then have it turn right side up, that's what it takes. And people say, well, what can I do? Well, this is what you can do. You can be a witness for God in your own life and tell your story. Doesn't have to be fancy. And you'll find that there are people waiting to hear, that God has primed their hearts already. So verse 4 says that some believed. And we know that one of them was this guy named Jason and some people in his house. And then in chapter 20, it tells us about this guy named Aristarchus and Secundus, which brings us at least three names of those who believed. We have Jason, Aristarchus, and Secundus. And then it says, verse 4, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So just a few Jews believed, a whole bunch of Gentiles believed, which included a whole bunch of the leading women. Not a few, but a lot. And apparently there were some women who had some pretty important positions in the town, and they believed. And so there's this tremendous beginning to the church, and it was a beautiful beginning for the church in Thessalonica. And Paul reflected on that church in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, he wrote back to them. Remember, he was only there for 3 weeks. In 3 weeks' time, three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and this body, this nucleus started. And then it began to multiply. And in 1:5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, it wasn't just us, you know, droning on and on, but it was in power. And it was the Holy Spirit. And so let me just add a little footnote here. This is your first bonus for the day. The most common reason that people will not believe is that they do not investigate the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. You always meet someone and they'll say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. Yet the Bible covers hundreds of years of history. Not just hundreds, thousands. But they don't believe it. At least that's what they say. You know, it covers all of the revelation of God to man. God who made the universe. It covers spiritual reality. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We have all of these truths. It covers the revelation of God who made the whole universe. It covers spiritual reality. And somebody might say, well, I've read the Bible a couple times. And when I was in college, my professor said that it was just a bunch of baloney. The biggest problem and the most common denominator in people's unbelief is the fact that they've never searched it out. We have in the Bible everything we need to give somebody what they need if they're really open. Jesus said in John chapter 5, search the scripture. He said, you search the scripture, for in them you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. And so the mantra today is that we need to forget everything anybody's ever taught you. Have you seen that? Have you heard that? We need to forget everything anybody's ever taught you. And it's in the context of two genders. It's in the context of marriage, of husband and wife, of man and woman. Forget about two genders. Forget about one husband and one wife. Forget about being a man and a woman. Forget about the sovereignty of God. Forget about wisdom and honor. Forget about the traditions and the truth that have been passed down through the generations and over the centuries. They say, forget about everything you've ever been told. Cindy and I went to a wedding. It's probably been a good 10 years down in central Illinois. Friends of ours that we met in college, and their son was getting married, and he had wandered away from the Lord, you could say. And when he had his wedding, his friends got up and spoke, and one of the friends complimented him on the fact that he had overcome the Sunday school upbringing of his parents, and he had now been enlightened in reality. And that really hit a chord. And this was a decade ago. And my eyes were opened as to where we're really headed. And it was funny because we talked to his parents afterwards, and that totally went over their heads. But we're told to forget about everything anybody's ever told you. Forget about your upbringing. Forget about traditions. Forget about the truth that's been passed down through the generations. This is actually the 21st century. In the last 50 years, this is what they say, we've come up with a better way than anybody before us ever has. Thousands of years of tradition and truth mean nothing. We have a better way. It's yet unproven, but we know it's better. And yet, the Bible covers thousands of years of history. It covers all the revelation of God who made the universe. It covers spiritual reality. At the end of the book of John, in chapter 21, John says something along the lines of, these are the works of Jesus, and if we were to record all of them, I suppose all the books in the world could not hold them. Boy, that's pretty powerful. You know, people give me books all the time as pastor, because some people still read the hard copy. Do you believe that? It's not on Kindle or whatever. I don't know about you, but reading it off your phone, it's just not the same. How do you highlight it? And how do you give it away? Just take your phone, here, read this book. Or you send them the link. So I got a stack this high that people give me, and I love getting books from different people because it tells me where they are and they're challenging. And so 2,000 years later, people are still writing books about the works of Jesus Christ. All the books in the world could not hold the truth. But you can't say, I don't believe the Bible, unless you know what you don't believe. Okay? Can't say I don't believe the Bible unless you know what it is you're saying that you don't believe. You have to search the scriptures before you can say you don't believe them. And that's fair. And Jesus said that if you search the scriptures, you'll find him, because he is the scriptures. And that's why people simply say, I don't believe the Bible, because they don't want to find Jesus, because then he will be Lord of their life and not themselves. And they like where they are, where they sit right now. At least they think they do. But that's Satan's deception. If there are ever to be waves, they're going to be when we use the Word of God to win people to Jesus Christ. The people who make the world different are people who multiply the holiness in the world And the only way you can multiply holiness in the world is to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. So you say, well, I'd like to do that, but how do I do it? How can I be a person that does that? Well, let me give you a quick little pattern. And this is where you start taking notes if you're not a note taker. If you are, there's four things. And I'll try to be deliberate. One, recognize your obligation. Okay, Paul says in Romans 8 that we have as believers, we have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what? I thought salvation was free. It is free, but it didn't come without cost. And because of that, Paul says we have an obligation to the Spirit of God. So number one, we have to recognize our obligation. Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right? So that's first part. Secondly, in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his disciples right before he goes up into heaven, three verses before his ascension, after his resurrection, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be my witnesses. So he promises the Holy Spirit. John 15:26, Jesus says, the Father wants to give testimony by the Spirit through you to the world. Wow. So God wants to give testimony by the Holy Spirit through you to the world. So number one, recognize your obligation. Number two, recognize the results are not always positive. Okay, so this is important too. You know, you go out and you say, well, I witnessed and nothing happened, and so I'm not doing that anymore. And people will say, well, I heard a guy that taught an evangelism class one time, and he said, well, the more you do it, the easier it gets. You ever heard of Ray Comfort? You ever seen his videos? You ever seen how he takes the Ten Commandments and he uses that to draw people into the truth? And you watch those videos and you're like, man, he makes that look so easy. And then you go out and try it. You know, hey, what's the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness. What does that mean? Thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, well, then you're not so good, are you? Well, no, I guess not. And then as he does it, the person just ends up being convicted, and next thing you know, accepts Christ, and then you go out and try it, and it's like, hey, you know what the commandments say? Yeah, honor your father and mother, you know, and it's like, wait, no, that's not the one. You're supposed to do the do not lie one. And so you're thrown off, and then pretty soon you're all flabbergasted, and then that's the end of it. Well, let me tell you this. The results might not always be positive. And as a matter of fact, the more you do it, actually, the harder Satan's going to resist it. It's probably going to become harder. And I can tell you something else. The closer we get to the coming of Christ, the harder people's hearts are going to get. It'll never get easier. It'll just get harder. And just so you know that, I'm not trying to discourage you, but I just want you to know the reality of it. But we need to recognize the results. Jesus told his disciples, there's going to come a time when people who kill you think they do God a favor. So the resistance is going to grow. But I can tell you something else. You can rise to the challenge no matter how great it is. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. So he's speaking literally and he's speaking metaphorically. But God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in our time of need. So we will not fear. And for me, if somebody tells me it's going to be difficult, I say again, bring it on. I'm ready. I'm ready to stand against the enemy. I'm ready to tell people of the saving faith of Jesus Christ. I'm ready to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. So number one, recognize your obligation. Number two, recognize the results sometimes might not always be as easy as you think they are. Thirdly, recognize the power that God has made available to you. Because whatever the negative reactions are, the power abiding in you will supersede the negative. It always does. And the Holy Spirit will do the convicting. The Holy Spirit will do the empowering. And you've got so much power that you don't need to worry about the negatives. You know, we can always talk ourselves out of anything, can't we? And we can always procrastinate until it's finally past time. You know, I love my dad, and dad in his own way. I look back on my dad's life, and when dad was 38 years old with six young boys, he moved away from home 200 miles, which was might as well have been to the other side of the world in 1972. He left his parents and his family, and he moved up here to Wisconsin, and he bought this farm, which put him into debt up to his eyeballs. And my grandpa lived through the Depression, and grandpa was like, shouldn't do that, Dean. But dad had this dream, and he had this vision, and God honored his faithfulness, and dad was able to pay the farm off in just a few years. And I remember the day we burned the mortgage, and it was a wonderful day. And I don't know how dad did it, because dad could not make a decision to save his life. Something needed to be done. Dad would wait until there was no other option but to do whatever had to be done. But dad managed to buy this farm and to do all this and everything else. And sometimes, you know, we don't just take the bull by the horns, but we wait and we wait and we procrastinate and we say, when it comes to witnessing, well, it wasn't a good time. I'm waiting for the Lord to give me an in. But I got to tell you something. Doesn't have to be a good time, because it's always a good time to share the gospel. So number one, recognize your obligation. Number two, recognize the results. It might be difficult. Number three, recognize your power, which comes through the Holy Spirit. And lastly, number four, recognize his promise. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's his promise, that you'll bear fruit. That he chose you, John 15:16. You go, and you'll bring forth the fruit. And so now, I was going to get through both the conflict and, what was the last one? What? Yeah, so thanks for paying attention. The conflict is what comes sometimes, and the concern is the burden that you have for the lost. So we'll get to those next Sunday, because I don't want to take too much advantage of your sitting there paying such close attention. Because I can tell, and I've told you this story before, but when people are starting to get restless, next thing you know, they're sitting, leaning forward on their chair. I had a lady in back one time, and this is always funny, but when my time was up, she's back there giving me the cutthroat right there in that door. She's like, I'm like, sorry, you're just making me want to go longer. But we'll wrap it up there, and we're coming to the Lord's table, and I want to encourage you to, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you qualify to partake in the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of this church. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to be a member of Martintown Community Church in order to partake in the elements of the Lord's Supper. It says, Paul says, to examine your heart to see if you're right with God, to see if you are a believer, see if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that we can make that commitment. So I want to take just a minute of silent prayer, and you can pray. Just pray to the Lord. John says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing comes in the blood of Christ, because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, a verse that I referred to earlier, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In the book of Leviticus, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The only way we can live is through the cleansing blood of Christ. And so communion is all about remembering what Jesus has done. It's not about you. It's not about getting your life right so you can go out and face the world this week, but it's about focusing on Jesus Christ, on his death on the cross as he suffered and died, and as he took our sins in his body, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin in our place, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that unrighteousness is washed away, and the righteousness of Christ, Paul says, is what then comes in, and that's what God sees. And so that's what we're celebrating. So let us pray as we confess our sins, as we call on the name of God, as we draw near unto him, and he draws near to us. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for the words that come to mind as Peggy plays the old rugged cross. And I thank you, Lord, that as Jesus hung on that cross, that he was willing to have his body broken, to have his to hang there and to take our sins, his body, and then to have them buried with him, and then to have us raised to new life through his resurrection. And then, Father, for you to make it possible through this new covenant in his blood that we can come to you, and we don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go to the priest. We don't have to go to any mediator, any prophet, even any pastor. But we can come to you directly through Jesus Christ. That now there is one mediator between man and God. Person, Jesus Christ. Pray in his name, amen. So I invite you to take the packet that you have, the wafers on the bottom. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. The wine and the bread were the two life-sustaining elements necessary for life, for physical life, and Jesus took those two and he applied it to spiritual life. The broken body is his body. The shed blood is the juice that we drink as we remember his cleansing blood. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us drink together. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a corporate body every Sunday, but we celebrate his resurrection every day as believers. And Father, I thank you that you have lifted us from the grip of death caused us to pass out of death and into life when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for what that means, even in the face of hardships that we have every day. Because, Lord, we know that there is joy in serving you, and we know that when there is sorrow in our own lives, that there is also joy that comes later. And we know that you are working in every aspect, Father, to make us into the person that we should be in the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we praise you, we honor you, we trust you. And Father, when we have difficulty understanding your ways, I pray that we can trust your wisdom and we can find the peace that passes understanding. We pray in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.